And so in the sovereignty of God this morning, it's fascinating to me. We come to a passage of scripture in our systematic study of Hebrews that is really the perfect communion meditation. I can't imagine another passage that would serve as a better foundation for the Lord's table. And I think you'll see that as we unfold our message this morning. The text we're going to study, the text we're going to think about today, is yet another example of several strong, we call them warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And remember, some have argued convincingly through the centuries, the main thesis of the book is 12:15. Look at 12:15 with me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This could be the main thesis statement of the whole book. I was reluctant to subscribe to that theory before I started my in-depth work on this many years ago. But now coming out the other side after all these weeks and months and years of study, I'm coming to the conclusion with the others through the centuries that this is the reason, this is the purpose and the sovereignty of God for including this book in the canon. It is 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And so the purpose of the book, indeed, it is to show people Christ, Messiah, fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is to show Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. It is to show Christ as the one sacrifice for sins for all time who sat down at the right hand of God. But this book is a strong, practical, powerful, relevant warning for people not to turn away from Christ and go back to religion or an old way of life, whatever that might be. And this is really a big problem. This is a huge problem in every town, in every time, in every land. You say, what's the problem? That people would somehow be loosely associated with the things of God, but never fully understand Christ or make a commitment to Him by faith. In turn, what that leads to is going back to an old life that is against the things of God. And so it's very interesting. One of the objections I was wrestling with in my own mind about going through the book of Hebrews, I was thinking, well, this is going to lose people. It's so Hebraic. It's so Old Testament. It's so heavy. It's so theological. People are not going to track with me. They're going to get lost. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to get tired, etc., etc., etc. But the subject of 12:15 is practical. It is relevant. And it isn't just for Hebrews. It isn't just for Jews. It isn't just for the first century. It isn't just for this church. It isn't some idiosyncratic issue buried in the church history of antiquity. This is a huge problem today. In every town, in every church, in every time. The longer you're involved in the church, and for me it's only been some 20 years, but boy, I've learned a lot. In the 20 years I've been immersed in life in the church, there are many, many people that get very close to the things of God, the truth, the gospel, Christ, the Word of God. But they don't, for whatever reason, they don't make it across that line of saving faith, repentance, and faith in Christ, fully understanding who He is. And just kind of as an interesting digression today, if you would allow me, we do a very good job in our Christian circles, Bible-believing circles, we do a really good job of talking about missions emphasis, foreign missions, we send missionaries, we support missionaries, we pray for missionaries. It was just, a week or two ago, we gathered, and even as our little church, we emphasized our precious missionaries, and we got caught up with their lives and their prayer requests, and that's right, and that's biblical, that's part of the Great Commission, praise God. We have that desire, and we have the funds, and the emphasis on missions. That's a good thing, that's tied to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, preaching the gospel to all nations and making disciples. But I was reading and I was thinking this week about another type of missionary work that we neglect, and it's the fault of pastors. Seldom in good churches do we consider, as the Bible writers consider, the immense need and the immense opportunity to consider the church itself as a great mission field where people come short of the grace of God, and they need to be reminded about the reality of Christ. They need to be warned about this dilemma. I was reading this week some of the thoughts from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was an important evangelical in the 40s, 50s, and he was talking about the church, in his mind, was the most important mission field of all. And that made a lot of sense to me as I was reflecting on anecdotal experiences I've had with so many people who've crossed my path over the years. They find their way into the church. And they're here for a season, they're here for a time. And if you don't get below the surface, if you don't get to know them well enough and get below the surface, you really don't know what they believe or their view of God or Christ. And it's so very interesting, this ministry of warning, this thesis of the church as a mission field is really the thesis of the book of Hebrews. And it's taken me a long time to see that. And if you're ever frustrated, and people have been frustrated with my ministry over the years from the pulpit related to this ministry of warning, and some have even said, and I quote, why do you preach and proclaim the gospel in the church as if there are people in the church who are yet to believe the gospel? And the answer is very simple. There are people in the church who are yet to believe the gospel. There are people in the church who have yet to understand who our beloved Christ is. And this is the thesis of the book of Hebrews. This is a timeless thesis. It is a grave error to think that anyone who walks into the door of the church understands Christ and the gospel and the word of God and all these great truths. Many of them are coming short of the grace of God. And we need to explain Christ. We need to warn them. We need to tell them. We need to teach them. And then we need to implore them to come and make a commitment. And the church, Martin Lloyd-Jones was right, the church is the last great mission field that is often neglected. And we assume that anyone who comes in is saved and born again and heading for heaven. That has never been the case. That will never be the case. Until the Lord comes back, we need to proclaim, we need to teach, and we need to implore people to cross that line of repentance and faith so they would not come short of the grace of God. Think about the Lord Jesus' public ministry. By the time Jesus started to unfold his public ministry, he was drawing huge crowds. And perhaps the greatest sermon ever recorded is that wonderful sermon in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the conclusion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Listen, it might shock you if you haven't read it in a while. In the midst of a huge group of people, a huge crowd that were interested in Christ, Jesus concluded his sermon by saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is warning people, the same way the writer of Hebrews is warning people. And these people had some type of association with him on a superficial level. Some came to Jesus because they thought he might do an earthly miracle. Some thought they might get a free meal. Some thought he was entertaining to listen to. Some thought they would receive something on earth they couldn't get any other way. Whatever the reason, Jesus is warning them about what it means to have a true, saving, committed relationship to him by faith in Matthew 7, the conclusion of that great sermon. And really, the difference between the New Testament church that emphasizes the truth, the Word of God, and all of these self-esteem cults that have now just exploded in every city, the difference, I believe, is this warning component. This is the difference. You say, "What do you mean? I'm confused." Well, in the true New Testament church that teaches, proclaims the Bible, we do understand this principle that the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. And the church is a mission field where people need to come to hear not only the teaching, not only to engage in the formal activities and the service, but they need to be implored and warned to come and believe and make a commitment and repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith. People need to come and understand this fork in the road. They need to come to the Lord Jesus and give him their life so they would escape judgment that they deserve under the law, is the point. Let me march you through this passage. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 12:25. I think you'll see this unfold. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Let's pray. Dear God, as we march through the verses and try to explain the verses now in context, Holy Spirit, pray for clarity. Pray that you would be exalted. Pray that this text would be rightly divided, that we would not be ashamed, that we would be workmen that are approved, and that we would rightly divide the truth. And by rightly dividing the truth and saying what you have said, that you would be exalted, you would be worshipped, you would be glorified. And we do pray, dear God, as believers for your church, as we prayed earlier. We continue to pray now as we open this text, that no one in this place would come short. I know it's a monumental prayer request. It's an extraordinary prayer request, but that's our prayer, that no one would come short here of the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25, this is interesting again. This is that whole theme of comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, the lesser the old covenant, Moses, with the greater new covenant, Christ. And it goes right back to the exegesis of the passage last Sunday. We spent a lot of time on this comparison and contrast. And the thought process is simple. If men are judged being under the old covenant on earth, ignoring the covenant, the commandments, walking away from the truth of the old covenant, and judgment is certain, how much greater will judgment be to those who have been given the new covenant, who have been given the freedom of grace in Christ, and they reject Christ and walk away from the truth. And the writer described this well. Look at 10. Turn back a page or two to Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. There's a really good parallel here. The writer explains this contrast really well in 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer, verse 29, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Go back to 12:26. Go back to 12:26. Look at 12:26 with me. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you remember that. That's Haggai 2:6, Isaiah 13:13. Very interesting. Verse 26 is very powerful. It, again, we're talking lesser to the greater by way of illustration. God shook the literal earth when the first covenant was given. How much greater will judgment be at the culmination of the end of the age of grace when the new covenant is in effect no more? It's the context of Revelation 6:12 through 14. The sun will become black, the moon will become like blood, stars will fall to the earth, the sky will split apart like a scroll, every mountain island will be moved out of its place. The writer commentates on this. Look at verse 27. Hebrews 12:27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In essence, this is, you could call this the penultimate warning passage in the whole New Testament. In other words, everything created as we understand it, it will be destroyed. Only what is related to God by faith will remain. One of the commentators was saying everything physical will be destroyed, only what is eternal remains, end quote. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Stop right there. In other words, the writer is saying the eternal kingdom of God cannot be shaken. It will not be destroyed. It will never be rendered obsolete. However, the old covenant, the law, the testimonies of ceremonies, types, sacrifices, they have passed away. The very earth that we walk on this morning will what? It will pass away. But the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. And the writer, try not to miss this, the writer now is pleading with people. He's just pleading with people in a theological way that's married to his own desire to see them saved. Don't miss that. Has always been the motive of the true man or woman of God. It is a desire to teach the truth, but a plea to see people come to saving faith. You see that here. He's pleading with these people who have not made a commitment to Christ, that they would just see the enormity of this comparison and contrast, that they would take it seriously, that they would view this as the number one priority of life, to not fall short of the gift of God's mercy, His grace. And for those who have indeed come to Christ and committed to Him in a real way by faith, there's a beautiful double emphasis here, like a train track that runs two lines in parallel. That's the supernatural nature of Scripture. You have these two trains of thought going on side by side. He's also appealing to those who have indeed come to Christ by faith, who have believed. And at the very same time, He's talking to the people who have made their commitment to Christ in a real way. And he's saying to them, look, this is real, this commitment. And because you've committed to the grace of God, there must be a response. Look at the response, verse 28. This is deep. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. There's two types of service in every single church. There are two types of service, and only what's service? Well, anything that we do, whether it's playing this music or preaching a message or shoveling the snow or teaching the little children in children's church, it's all service, it's all ministry. But service can be broken down into two categories. People who serve God in the church to try to gain favor with men and with God, and people who are motivated out of gratitude. Those are the only two categories. Out of the reality that God has granted me by His grace to be part of His eternal kingdom, and because of that, I want to serve Him with reverence and with awe. That's a wonderful description of the true servant. We serve with reverence and awe. Verse 29, look at it with me as we close. For our God is a consuming fire. Read that in your Bible if you've never read Hebrews 12. For our God is a consuming fire. It's just an extraordinary description of God. Verse 29. We think that it's obtuse, that it's unloving, that it's harsh, that it's legalistic to say to the world around us or even the church around us to come and commit to Christ because God is holy and God is judge. But it's as biblical as biblical can be. This appeal is based on the character, the holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Christ is being offered in love to this group, but there's an inherent warning to come to Him because He will not take sin lightly. Contrary to popular theology today, I don't know if you're following this current trend. The newest trend that's being written about in this new movie that people are going to be influenced by is this. First it was the book called The Shack. Now they have a Shack movie. It just makes me want to scream. And I don't know if you follow any of this, but this is big because movies and books get into the hearts and the minds of good people who have had good teaching, and it influences them. And the thesis of the book, The Shack, and I was just talking to someone this week, and they said, man, you know, we know, you know, family members, and they're all interested in this movie because it's such a wonderful, you know, loving portrayal of God that we have to go see The Shack, and we just need to be inspired by, you know, how much God loves people. The thesis of The Shack, listen to me, and you can read it for yourself. I'm not making this up or taking it out of context. If you have any inclination to be warm toward The Shack or recommend the movie, if you think that's going to be a bridge to get sinners to the truth, listen to me this morning. The thesis of The Shack, among other things, is this. God, and I quote, God will not punish sin. Well, that's heresy. If that is true, you can take the cross and you can tear it down. Because Christ went to the cross to punish sin. Christ was punished. He was separated from God for sin. And if God does not punish sin, the atonement has been rendered irrelevant. You see the heresy, the subtlety of it? Not to mention there's a twisting, perverted view of the Trinity. There's a perverted view of the atonement. There's a perverted view of the Godhead, the Bible, the gospel. And this is what people are interested in. This is what people will flock to see. I want you to read Hebrews 12:29. God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. And anyone who doesn't receive the grace of God, they will experience the judgment of God for all eternity in hell for their sin. And for those of us this morning who have received the grace of God freely, as a gift, as everyone is offered that free gift, for if you have received that free gift this morning, the only possible response is to show gratitude and to offer God an acceptable service. And that service should be with reverence and awe that God would allow you, sinner, to serve Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we just pray for not only this church and this little corner of the world, but for the church and the world all over. This morning, I pray that you would hear the cries of the godly and that you would protect your people from these heresies. Just every age has a new heresy, a new book, a new subtle lie to get people away from Scripture onto something else. And just pray your protection and pray that people would hear the warning, God, of Scripture this morning, to not fall short of your grace and just this reality of your character that you will punish sin. And it was pictured, it was personified on the cross as Christ was the propitiation for sin, literally, for all to see. Just as we transition now into the communion table, dear God, help us to see the horror of lawlessness that we're all guilty of, and just the only way that can be dealt with is through the miraculous divine suffering of Christ, who took the wrath of God for the sinner, who died as a substitute, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. I pray for your church this morning as they've come, dear God, that they would have been drawn to you through the Word, as the Word dwells in them, that the Spirit would dwell in them now. And dear God, give us opportunities to speak and give us appointments. And I pray that you would use us as servants. And for those perhaps here, even here, dear God, for one that's never come to commitment to Christ, we pray for them in love that they would believe and be saved. We pray for that. We plead for it in your time, in your supernatural, effectual grace. We pray you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them. Bear much fruit, dear God, through the preaching of your word. I pray we would now partake of the Lord's table in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.